Last week, during the opening time, I said that Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, is one of my most favorite verses, and it says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." And I continue to say that after studying that verse just as closely as I could, I realized that the revealed things are all of God's judgment and all of God's blessing and all of God's law. And I decided that the secret things referred to the time frame of God's judgment. We do not know the time frame of God's judgment. This week, after studying the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, I would like to amend what I said last week. We do not know the time frame for God's judgment, and we do not know the time frame for God's ultimate blessing to his people in the physical presence of his Son. We do not know when God will judge the people of the earth, and we do not know when Christ will return. The time frame is elusive. And yet, Jesus' very last words to us are, "Yes, I'm coming quickly." So I looked over the Revelation study that we've done so far, and I tried to see if I could kind of nail down the time frame. So just as quick as I can, I'm going to give a synopsis of all those chapters. In Revelation chapter 1, we read the things which must soon take place. He is coming. In chapter 2, we were told that the people, God's people, would be tested. They're to be faithful unto death. In chapter 3, "You will not know at what hour I will come to you." For all of those chapters, God's time frame for his judgment and blessing for his people are yet future. And then in chapter 5, every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth was worshiping the Lamb. The time frame for God's blessing to his people was present. And then in chapter 6, there are martyrs beneath the altar, and they are saying, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging the people of the earth?" God's judgment and blessings are still yet present, future. And then in chapter 7, there are 144,000 bondservants who are sealed. Now, when were they sealed? If you remember chapter 7, there are four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, and they are holding back the four winds of the earth, and they are told to do not harm any of the earth until God's people are sealed. Could it be that God's people were sealed before the beginning of time? In Ephesians 1:13 it says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." And in verse 4 of that first chapter of Ephesians, it says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Surely God's judgment on man began in the garden with Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve, because of their sin, were told to leave the garden. I do not know. But then later in that same chapter, chapter 7, there's a great multitude, every nation and tribe, worshiping God. And the angel tells John, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. God's judgment is done, and the time frame for God's blessings for his people is present. Then in chapter 8, there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. God's judgment was about to begin. In chapter 9, Satan falls from heaven. I think that probably happened way in our past. In chapter 10, God's judgment is sealed up, and John is told that he must again continue to prophesy to the people of the earth until the seventh angel sounds. God's judgment is future. But in chapter 11, that seventh angel sounded, and the seventh angel says, "Hallelujah! The kingdom of the world belongs to the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." It is present for God's blessing, and his judgment is past. And then in chapter 12, God's people are protected in the wilderness for a time, and half a time. God's judgment and blessing is future. In chapter 13, Satan has authority for 42 months. The time frame is the present, but the time frame for his ultimate blessing and judgment is still in the future. So when I looked at chapter 14, the time frame was kind of elusive to me, and I decided that I would completely set aside. I would focus on what God has already done, what God is doing, and what God is going to do. It seems clear to me that the time frame for God's judgment of the earth and God's blessings to his people is secret. Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 14. And let's look at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Mount Zion is the city of David. It is Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where God chose to dwell with his people. And in the Old Testament time, the city of Jerusalem was the capital city of the most powerful nation on earth. There was no other nation that held more prominence or power than the Israelite nation. But because of the Israelite people's rejection of God, God was very, very angry with him. He destroyed the city, and he completely burned the temple, and he scattered and exiled the people. But God promised that one day he would rebuild the city and he would regather his people. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 4, the context is, in that day when Christ returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and Jesus will return to the city. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, God is speaking, and he says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Zion will again be the chief of all cities. It will be rebuilt, but we do not know what that looks like. The fact that Jerusalem or Zion is pictured as a mountain denotes the fact that it has strength and power. And the fact that Christ is standing on the mountain shows that Christ is victorious, and his people are standing with him. Now, it is thought that these 144,000 are individuals who are descended from Abraham. And we get that thinking from a lot of different places in the Bible, including Revelation chapter 7. You remember they are from all the 12 tribes. But if you look closely at Revelation chapter 7, you'll see that it's not a complete list of the 12 tribes. The tribe of Dan is omitted. God says, throughout the Old Testament of his people, he will make an end of them. He will cast them out of his presence. God says they are perverse and crooked generation, and they are not his children. But he promises to reestablish them. It is my opinion that these 144,000 represent a full and complete number of all of those of faith. In the New Testament, John the Baptist condemned the wicked Pharisees because they said, "We have Abraham for our father." Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, "The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And he says in Galatians 3, 8 and 9, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." It is my opinion that for me, a Gentile woman, born that way, but because God placed faith in my heart, I became a child of his. I became a member of his family. I was chosen for blessing before the foundation of the earth. And I believe that I will participate in all of the precious promises that God has for his children. And this is what God has done for me. These individuals of faith, they sing a glorious song of praise to God. And the words of the song can only be sung by the redeemed. They might sound something like this: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Or they might sound like this: "It is well with my soul." Look at verses 4 and 5. "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." If you look at this passage and you think that perhaps these 144,000 individuals are a specific number of 144,000 ethnic Jews who have never had sex with women, I think that might be incorrect thinking. In the Bible, whenever it uses the term defiled by women, it always refers to a false teaching that has come amongst the people, an idolatrous practice that has come amongst the people. If you remember in Revelation chapter 2, God's people were defiled by a woman whose name was Jezebel. I think that John was using the language of imagery. I do not think that Jezebel was an actual woman, but Jezebel represented a false teaching that was going amongst the people of the church there. In the Old Testament, in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was a very wicked king, and his name was Ahab. And Ahab took for himself a wife who was a very, very wicked woman, and her name was Jezebel. And Jezebel brought with her into the marriage her idolatrous practices, which included the worship of Baal. Now, Israel was already well on its way to being a wicked nation. But added to that, the nation of Israel started to also, in their worship of Baal, which consisted of very lewd sexual acts in a public way, and it also included child sacrifice. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there was a king named Joram. And Joram married Ahab and Jezebel's daughter-in-law. She came into the northern kingdom, into that family, and she brought with her her idolatrous practices. And as a result, the southern kingdom of Judah began to worship Baal. And in their worship of Baal, they also participated in lewd sexual acts and child sacrifice. And in fact, for the nation of Israel, generation after generation after generation, they participated in child sacrifice. I believe that these 144,000 individuals have not been spiritually defiled. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and within them is truth. Within them is Jesus Christ, and they are blameless because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the passage says, they have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That phrase, first fruits, is very significant. In the Old Testament, God established festival days, and there were 3 days in particular that ran consecutively together. The first one was Passover, and for Passover, the Israelite nation would eat a roasted lamb that was roasted with bitter herbs, and when they ate that lamb, they would eat it fully clothed with all their traveling clothes on, including their shoes and their coat on and their staff in their hand. And this represented God bringing them out of Egypt. And the Passover celebration celebrated God's deliverance of his people. And then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it began the day after Passover. It lasted for 7 days. And during this feast, God's people were to put away all leaven or salt or sin in their life, and it represented their obedience to God. And then the third festival day that runs consecutively with that is the First Fruits Festival. It happens on the second day of unleavened bread. It's in the beginning, the springtime. The first crop that is harvested is the barley crop. And the Israelite people were to take a sheaf of that barley, and they bring it before the priest, and the priest waves it before the Lord. It's not a burnt offering. It's not burnt up. It's waved before the Lord in thankfulness. And the people are thanking God for the very first crop. But they are also thanking God for the crops that's yet to come, the summer harvest and the fall harvest. They are thanking God in anticipation for what is yet to come. The first fruits represented their thankfulness to God for what he had done for them and for what he was going to do for them. So when John's readers would read this, they'd understand that this 144,000 represented only the beginning of the harvest of the Lord. So, is there salvation throughout the tribulation? It's my opinion, only my opinion, that there is. In Zechariah chapter 12 and 13, the context of those two chapters are in that day, the day of the Lord. And in that day, God is going to pour out his spirit of grace and supplication. And in that day, a fountain will be opened up. God is going to refine and test his people. God says, they will call on my name and I will answer them. And in the following chapter of Zechariah 14 is when God returns to the Mount of Olives. But before he returns, his spirit is going to be poured out. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, God's spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And then Peter delivers this marvelous sermon. The sermons in Acts are so fun to read. You should do it for a quiet time sometime. So Peter delivers this marvelous sermon, and in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, the number of men who believed came to be about 5,000. That's only counting the men. And then the apostles performed signs and wonders, and in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, it says, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. I believe, it's my opinion, that in that day when God pours out his Spirit, there will be much more salvations than that. And then there's one other first fruit offering, and it's a one-time only offering. You see it in the 26th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. When the people entered the land, they were to take some of the very first produce, put it in a basket, and go before the priest, and stand before the priest and say, I declare this day to the Lord, my God, that I have entered the land. My father was a wanderer in Egypt. The Egyptians treated us harshly. We cried to the Lord, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and signs and wonders. And this is a beautiful picture of what God will one day do for his people. Look at verses 6 through 7. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. This is the first of three angels, and each of them has a message. This first angel is speaking to the earth dwellers, the people of the earth. And this angel has an eternal gospel. The word gospel means good news. And this is good news that will last for eternity. In the New Testament, there are many gospels that are spoken of. There's the gospel of the kingdom. And that's when Satan is defeated and Jesus' rule on earth has begun with his public ministry. The kingdom of God has begun. There's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says Jesus is our Savior. There's the gospel of the grace of God, which tells us how Jesus died for us. There's the gospel of the Son, the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham, the gospel of peace, and there are more. This gospel, or good news, is found in the text. It is, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And then there's a command to worship him. This is not good news for the earth dwellers, but Revelation was not written for the earth dwellers. Revelation was written for God's people. And this is very good news for us. God's judgment has come. God's judgment, when it comes to the earth, will equate for us immeasurable blessing. Everything that could ever cause us harm or worry or fear or anxiety is removed from the earth. There are no more murders. There are no more rapes. There are no more child molestations. There is no more prostitution. There is no more human trafficking. There are no more drug dealers. It is removed from us. Everything that could ever harm us is removed from us for all time. When God's judgment comes, every knee will bow, either to their great shame or their great glory, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Revelation, whenever we read Babylon, Babylon is imagery for the whole world who rejects God. And in the 18th chapter of Revelation, verse 20, we are told, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And for us, that is very good news. And then the second angel speaks in verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And in chapter 18, verse 1, we find that this angel has great authority, and its glory illumines the whole earth. God's prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, have very, very much to say about the fall of Babylon. And when we get to chapter 18, we're going to study more in depth about that. Look at the third angel speaking in verses 9 through 11. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." God's judgment is always likened to fire. You'll read phrases like "God's anger kindled," or "it burns," or "it blazes." In the very last book of the Old Testament, in the very last chapter, the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts." God's judgment is forever. It is eternal. But God's offer of salvation to you is not forever. It is not eternal. It will one day come to an end. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." There will be a last day. And on that day, God's eternal judgment will begin. The first, second, and third angel all speak that God's judgment has come. The third angel speaks to us in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." We are told not to participate in the world system of thinking, what they value, the actions that they do. God calls us to come out. And then look at verse 12. The very first part of verse 12 made me think a lot. In the New International Version of the Bible, which probably a lot of you have, it says, "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints." The NET version says, "This requires the steadfast endurance of the saints." And the New American Standard Bible, from which I read, says, "Here is the perseverance of the saints." Well, I know that the saints are the ones who are faithful and are following God, but I had to really think about what is the "this," what is the "here" that it's referring to. In the context of Revelation 14, it is all God's judgment. The fact that God's judgment will come, the fact that God will one day judge the wicked of the earth, to us, that is our comfort. That gives us perseverance and endurance. That helps us to be patient and steadfast, to know that one day God will judge the earth. And then look at verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." And again, the time frame is elusive. In the very first verse, the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion, and he's victorious, and God's judgment is done. But here we're told that God's people will continue to be martyred. The earth dwellers, the people who belong to Satan, have murdered God's people from the beginning of time, beginning with the very first murder when Cain murdered his brother Abel. In chapter 18, verse 24, it says, "And in her, in Babylon, in the world system that is against God, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain in the earth." But Jesus' very last words to us are, "Yes, I'm coming quickly." We're told in Jude, verses 21 through 23, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. save others, snatching them out of the fire. In the book of John, Jesus is comforting his friend Martha, whose brother Lazarus has just died. And Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And he says to Martha, "Martha, do you believe this?" Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your promises to us. I thank you that you will one day judge the earth and you will remove from us every harm. And Father, I pray that until that day, Father, that you would work in us your compassion and your mercy so that we can be part of your ongoing salvation process. Amen.